Welcome to Life Church. We are an Acts 2:42 community, a family on a mission to bring the life of Jesus to Warrington. We hope you're ready to hear what God has to say to you today through His Word and by His Spirit.
So this evening we begin a four-part series that we've entitled Return of the King. I nearly provocatively called it The Return of Jesus, : It's Not the End of the World. But then I just thought, well, some people might think I've completely lost it because they couldn't see through the humor of that and might not come. So instead, we've got a more conventional title, Return of the King. And whether you agree or disagree with some or all of what is discussed over the next few weeks, what I think we will agree on is that Jesus is coming back. And he will come back in a way and in a manner different to how he came in his time with the disciples, as we witness in the Gospels. He came as the Son of Man to lay down his life, to establish the rule of the kingdom of God. And he will come back as a victorious king. He will deal finally and fully with all the justice issues in the earth. But in the meantime, we're here awaiting his return. And so we need to understand what it is we need to be doing in the meantime, how we can not just simply twiddle our thumbs, just hoping Jesus comes back in our lifetime, but we need to be active and about God's business. Because while we are waiting for the return of King Jesus, there is still a kingdom to build. There is still a church to encourage. There are still the lost to save. And we are still about the business of continuing the ministry that Jesus started. His manifesto, you know, when a government party or a parliamentary group or a group wants to be in government, they give you a manifesto. It's kind of an identification of the things they pledge to do when they get into power. Well, we get God's manifesto in the Gospels, and particularly in verses like Luke chapter 4, 18 or 19, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, open the eyes of the blind." This is part of Jesus' manifesto and part of his kingdom mission, which we are involved in. But the return of Jesus has had some controversy surrounding it over the years. Now, let me just illustrate kind of what is going to be said today. I believe still exists within this box of orthodoxy. That means right belief, basically, right teaching. And truth, if we got everything right about everything, we would say we're in the bullseye of orthodoxy. We are right smack bang in the center of that. But there are times when believers disagree about stuff. We're all still inside this box. But we sometimes think we're in the bullseye and someone's up here, and they think they're in the bullseye and we're up there, and we're in different spaces. We haven't stepped outside of the orthodoxy box into this weird no man's land of heresy, but we differ in opinion. And we know there's differences of opinion about this subject. Even when you just read the book of Revelation and you were to do some reading of commentary around the book of Revelation, you will know that there are five different established ways of reading the book of Revelation alone. And whether you fit into one of those categories or not, you will find someone with 6 or 7 PhDs behind them telling you that their way is the right way to read the book of Revelation. All of them love Jesus, all of them have done their study, but they've come to a different conclusion. So there will be differences of opinion, but we are still operating within this box of truth. And I haven't given you any... turn this round because I need to move on from the box to something else. I haven't given you any notes, not because I don't want you to have written record of what I'm going to say to you, just because sometimes I think a lot of lengthy notes are unnecessary. And if you've got something that particularly kind of strikes a chord with you, then you can write it down yourself. There will be a PowerPoint above us, which we will move through to give us the kind of spine of where we're going, the kind of thread that holds all this together. And I will refer on here from time to time on my whiteboard to do some scribblings, particularly because with the subject of the return of Jesus, there is a sense of a timeline. And sometimes just to put things pictorially onto a board like this is helpful to kind of visualize stuff. So let's get on to the first slide. So let's begin in the Old Testament with what we understand as a verse speaking forth about a coming Messiah. If you were a Jewish person, you would probably come to the conclusion that this passage here that we claim to be messianic, which basically means that it was predicting the coming Messiah, that means the anointed one, we believe this points forward to the Messiah. The Jewish people, when they read this, they come to the conclusion this is speaking about Hezekiah, not the coming Messiah. There's some language in here which unsettles Orthodox Jews about this person being called Mighty God. And there is some debate around the language in the Jewish language as to what that could otherwise mean other than Mighty God. But we won't go there. But let's just start from here because it gives us a nice taste of how the Old Testament sets us up for Jesus's first pattern of ministry. So Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So this verse here in Isaiah, which we as believing Christians believe was foretelling the coming of Jesus and declaring him to be a king, somebody with government, somebody with authority, somebody with power on whom the kind of government of God rests. And we believe that the translation is correct when it calls this person Mighty God. I have no qualms about recognizing Jesus as being fully divine. And talking about him sitting on David's throne was key to understanding the way in which the Jewish people expected Jesus' reign and rule to go, because they had King David as their frame of reference for the type of king that they liked. And there were a number of prophecies that the Messiah, the anointed one, would come from the genealogical line of David, which is why when we read the Gospels and they give you those genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, they are helping the reader to tie Jesus's line, genealogically speaking, back to King David, to give his ministry legitimacy. So there were these prophecies speaking forward about the coming Messiah. And the Jews, they wanted Messiah to come and to deal with the naughty Romans who were occupying their land. So when Jesus came onto the scene and people began to discuss amongst themselves, is this person the Messiah, which the prophets hundreds of years prior told us was coming? Is this the guy? If he is, and he's to come from the line of David, and we remember what David did. David was somebody who fought with the Philistines, who stood up to Goliath, who was prepared to stand under the anointing of God and face down the physical enemies of Israel. So surely this is what Messiah is going to do. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't come with a sword, certainly not in his hand, but in his mouth. And his message is actually about loving your enemies, not taking your sling and your stones and trying to slay them. Now, this sat in real contradiction to the weight of expectation that the Jewish people had at the time. They were expecting somebody like David to come and to stand up
for the nation of Israel to face down, physically, militarily, face down their enemies, for God to rally around this person, use this person to rally around and to use him to bring a military victory. They wanted their land back. They wanted the land back under their own control, which going back before King David, going back to the time of Abraham, who they would call their patriarch, the person who was the kind of the father of their family line, ultimately going back to him, that this was a land that they had been promised, and it wasn't all theirs. It was occupied, it was owned, it was governed. They were being taxed by the Romans, and they were sick of it, and they wanted done with it. So this is what they wanted Messiah. So they had this expectation, but the reality of what Jesus was doing, he wasn't going to deal with physical territory, at least not at that time. He wasn't trying to deal with enemies in terms of meting out physical justice. The enemy of the people of Israel that Jesus wanted people to see was their own nature within them that needed to be changed. It was the condition of their hearts. It was the mindsets that they had. It was the way they went about their lives. Jesus, when he came onto the scene and he was starting to be accredited as this Messiah, his teaching was about the territory of the human heart and the human mind. This is where God needed to conquer first. Because if the Messiah had come and done away with the Romans and given them all of their land back, the condition of their heart would not have improved. And the reasons why they had an enemy occupying their land was because, according to their own understanding of Scripture, these types of things happened when they were out of favor with God because they were misbehaving. God allowed their enemies to get victories over them in the past when they ignored the voice of the prophets and they strayed from God's laws. But time and time again, when this had happened, they'd had some time in captivity in Babylon, just over about, well, approximately 500 years before this. And they were back in the same position where they didn't have their land. It wasn't fully occupied by them. They didn't have ownership over it. And they were still in a mess. But Jesus was, in his teaching, explained to them that no matter how many people or armies we get rid of, if it's the Romans now, before that, it was the Greeks before that, it was the Medes and the Persians before that, you've got the Philistines and all the others who kind of existed as enemies of Israel. No matter how many of these you get rid of, unless you deal with the human heart, you are never going to get a lasting victory. There's something that has to go on change inside of you. And so the message of Jesus as the Messiah was very different to what the people of Israel were expecting. So he came and he brought this ministry, he commissioned people, he brought 12 disciples. 12 was significant because 12 was the same number as the tribes that they had as a nation, 12 tribes of Israel. He picks 12 disciples that he calls apostles, sent ones, to come alongside him. It's like he's trying to reset the nation back to its roots. Whereas previously they had the 12 tribes, now he has the 12 disciples. He's trying to reestablish the foundation of what they were about as a nation. But then when they get to the kind of crescendo of Jesus' ministry, and in fact you can read about this, you can turn to it. It's not the main verse that we are going to look at tonight. But in Acts chapter 1, you can see even the confusion in the disciples themselves. I'll just quickly turn to it. It's not our main passage, but verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts. So when they met together, that's the disciples, they asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still feeling that the job was only half done. That Jesus had come and died on a cross and been resurrected, and they were at that stage in their understanding that Jesus had explained to them that the Son of God must come and lay down his life for others and then be resurrected. They got all that. So then where's the next bit? If you've done that bit now, when do we kind of get our swords and horses and we go and attack those Roman people? Because they're still here. The job's only half done. I thought that's what you were going to do. Jesus says to them, verse 7, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. And then he refocuses their attention, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they start this conversation saying, when do we kind of saddle up and go to war? And Jesus refocuses their zeal and attention off their physical enemies and onto the job in hand, which was to wait for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and go out into the world and tell everybody about him. But the answer to their question is kind of left open. Yes, Lord, when are you going to restore the nation to Israel? When are you going to do those things? Jesus doesn't deny it's going to happen. He said it's not for you to know the times and dates. Your business, wait for the Holy Spirit, get out into the world, tell others about me. And there are a number of other passages that we can look at on this subject, and we're going to look at Matthew 24 in some depth. You do need to turn there in your Bible probably now, and we're going to look at this as well, this subject in tonight in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. It all kind of dovetails together. About some of the prophetic words that had been spoken over the reign and the rule of Messiah, which the Jews were waiting for. They expected Jesus to fulfill. Jesus didn't do. But began to take place after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Because in the period of time, and now I'm going to get my pen just to start us off with a bit of a timeline here. I'm going to put the cross there just to kind of give us some time reference. This is the time after the cross. This is the time before the cross. When Jesus ascended, this is going to be, sorry for your irreverence, Jesus, in this horrible stick man that I've given you. I'll give him a crown to try and make that a little bit more regal. There's Jesus ascending. When Jesus ascended and the disciples started to go out into the world, they didn't get too far initially. They needed a persecution to drive them on with a bit more tenacity. Stuff that had been spoken of previously that was in the minds of the disciples when they were asking Jesus those questions did begin to happen. And what we're going to cover in this first session in most detail is regards to Matthew 24, not as it has been popularly presented as foretelling a final great tribulation to come upon the earth, but rather to deal with the closing down of the previous system of religion that the Jewish people were under up until the time of Jesus. So when we read Matthew 24, and for some of you that means nothing because you don't know Matthew 24, well, you will know it well tonight. For others of you who do know the text, Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man, and two will be in a field, one will be left, one will be taken, and there will be a time of great distress and a time of great tribulation that has never been known in the world before. There'll be earthquakes and famines and so forth. That it has been popularly presented as that speaking of something that kind of happens around here. That was not the position of the early church. It's actually not the position of most people within sort of Bible college education in particular. It's certainly popular amongst popular preachers, but it's not the popular position. In fact, when I was at Bible college 20 years ago, I don't think any of the faculty believed that scenario, and I tend to grill most of them, that actually what Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 happened around here. That's 70 AD, and we'll look at Daniel 7 and 9 as to why. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't possibly have reference to there. I'm just saying that is not the opinion that I am most persuaded by
personally. If it is, and the Lord rebukes me for that, I'll have to take my rap on the knuckles. But my opinion is that what Jesus is going to teach about in Matthew 24 and what we're going to read is not to do with the end of the world, it's to do with the end of the system of religious practice that had served the nation of Israel up until the time of Jesus. Because once Messiah has come, and you can read the book of Hebrews, there's no need for sacrifice, there's no need for all those offerings, you can keep your sheep and your goats and your bulls because they ain't of any use to you, nor are they to God. And what is significant about this year 70 AD is that this was the time that the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. And this is going to get some of you a little bit intrigued. There was a 7-year war around this period of time between the nation of Israel, or some, what you would call some zealots within Israel, and the Roman army. It wasn't just one long battle. There were parts to it. We can go into that in a Q&A if you want to know a little bit more detail about that. But what is half of 7? 3.5. And it's interesting that halfway through a 7, there is an end to sacrifice and offerings. And when we get to the book of Daniel, there are a number of 7s that are talked about. And it says halfway through 1:7, the anointed one will put an end to sacrifice and to offering. What happens in the temple? Sacrifice and offering. Now, we're going to get to read the text here. This is, but let me just line this final thing up. It's not a contextual thing. It's a how we read the Bible thing. Even when you want to interpret passages which you believe have a prophetic purpose to them, so they're not just foretelling from God to the now, but they're foretelling from God for the future. That comes with some complications in terms of the principles you interpret those things. But one thing you must do is you first and foremost must try to understand how the words would have been understood by the original hearers. How would they have heard those words and understood those words? Now, if they didn't fully get it, if there was more to the story than they were fully understanding, that's up for debate. But what you mustn't do is isolate any passage of Scripture from its original context. It is literally the baseline of biblical interpretation. You must understand how something would have been understood at the time. Imagine the nation of Israel with Moses, for example. He goes up the mountain. He receives his revelation from God. He comes down with his 10 commandments. Moses explains what God meant to him. But then 300 years later, people disregard how Moses understood that revelation, and they make up their own. You would think they were nuts, because he was the guy with his boots on the top of the mountain listening to God at the time. What did Moses understand those words to mean? How did he understand them to be put into practice? And so what we need to do, we need to always bear in mind that as we read these verses through, how would they have been understood to the early readers? And in fact, this is the majority position of the early church. So if you read church history after the Bible, there is a complete uniformity that they saw that Matthew 24 was fulfilled there. You can read the books for yourself. That's what they say. It's happened that about 200 years ago, we decided, oh, maybe it's not there. Maybe it's here. That's a recent phenomena. Happened in the 19th century. It was interestingly a time when a number of different
pseudo-Christian groups were asking themselves about the return of Jesus. The Mormons were on the march, or certainly in the making, trying to do the same. The Seventh-day Adventists, as they birthed the Jehovah's Witnesses, they began to do the same. And also those who would call themselves evangelical Christians, they began to do the same. And it is around the time of the mid-19th century, between 1850 up until the late 19th century, 1875-80, that you begin to get this idea coming into the church. It didn't exist before. There's no book you can read. There's no script or manuscript you can go to where it's talked about. It doesn't exist. And that's interesting. Okay, let's read Matthew 24. So Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. He says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. Each one will be thrown down. So what is Jesus beginning to talk about? If you to read the chapters up to this point, he's begun to explain both by challenging the Pharisees and by talking to his disciples why the system of religion that they were serving under was not working. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Basically, he was saying you're clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. You're wearing all the right things. You're saying all the right things. Externally and ostensibly, you are doing the right things, but it's not achieving for you the spiritual gains and traction that you ought to be having. You're clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. And the previous system didn't give the individual the power to change from the inside. It was a simple external recognition of what was wrong. And so in the chapters leading up to Matthew 24, Jesus is explaining through challenge to the Pharisees and through talking to his disciples about what was wrong with the current system that they were in. Now, it wasn't heresy. Jesus had been there at the time that system was set up. He was instrumental. He would have been on the mountain with Moses giving that description of the law to him. But he was explaining to them that it had served its purpose, but it wasn't the real deal. It was the shadow. It wasn't the reality. And something needed to change. And they are talking to him about the wonder of the building. And he goes on to say to them, actually, what I'm about to say to you includes the knowledge that not one of these stones will actually be left standing. And what's going to happen here? His prophecy is going to take place. As Jesus was, verse 3 now, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If you've got an old version of the scriptures there, it says, what will be the sign of your coming and will be the end of the world? The world is a bad translation. Age, the Greek word aeon there, is more to do with an era or a time rather than the kind of the earth as it is. So they've got their mind on this thing about Jesus coming. What do they mean by this word coming? At this stage in the narrative of Jesus' life, he hadn't gone, he hadn't even died, and he wasn't resurrected. They hadn't even got their head fully around that. So they can't be talking about Jesus coming back. He hadn't gone. He hadn't told them he was going. They hadn't got their head around the fact that he was about to die at this point. This is pre-death, pre-resurrection. What do we learn about the actual word there in the original language? The word there is parousia. And that word literally means what will be the time of your appearing or your presentation or your coming close. It was a word that wasn't so technical that you wouldn't use it in everyday language. If you were to read the epistles of Paul, sometimes when he described his coming to a congregation, so for example, the church in Corinth, he would say, I'm looking forward to coming to be with you. He would be saying, I'm looking forward to my parousia with you. This coming, this presentation of myself. So Jesus is there talking about a coming, but he hadn't fully explained in ways that they understood the going, because they were still asking him in Acts chapter 1, are you now going to restore the kingdom as we expected you. So what is he saying by this? Now let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, it says, this is Daniel having received a vision. It's prophetic in the sense that it's foretelling something that will happen. It says, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man, a choice of designated choice that Jesus chose to describe himself, coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven will appear in Matthew 24. We're going to read about it in a moment. Where is he coming to? And where is he going from? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The coming of the Son of Man, as it's first presented here in Daniel, is a coming into the presence of Almighty God, not a coming from the presence of Almighty God to earth. The coming or the object of the arrival is heaven, not earth, not at this point. And the interesting backdrop for Daniel is that Daniel chapter 7 comes after Daniel chapter 6. What happens in Daniel chapter 6? In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is down in the lion's den. He's been put there because of his piety and the fact that he is immovable in his worship of God, despite people's lies and corrupted ways to try and make sure that he dies. He's thrown down into a pit of lions. He doesn't die in those with those lions. The king comes along and he takes him out of the pit, and then he appoints him to the second highest place in the kingdom. Then at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, we don't have lions, we have beasts. It's like an escalation of the concept from physical animals to the challenge of the fierce animals of nations, of empires. And now, rather than Daniel, we have this Son of Man. And in the same way that Daniel is taken up by the king after not dying, Jesus will be resurrected, having tasted death, but then he ascends to the highest place where he is given that throne. It's not a mistake that Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 7 sit beside each other. When they were putting the text together, it was intended for you to see the comparison. Daniel being lifted up, appointed by the king to the second highest place in the kingdom. And then amongst the beasts of the nations, this one like the Son of Man is taken up into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Jesus in Matthew 24, and you can turn back there, he's trying to describe to his followers, to his disciples, what is taking place by doing what he did, which was to take the Jewish scriptures, to take Torah, and to make them understand what was previously hidden to them, what they may not have fully understood. He was explaining to them what was going on and what was going to take place. He was using their scriptures and making the revelation clear. They knew about Daniel, they knew about the lion's den, they knew about his ascension to power, and they knew about the Son of Man who would not be defeated by these nations. Now, whoever you think these nations might be, whether the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks or the Romans, and there is a lot of debate, and people place a lot of value on knowing what those nations are representing, usually because they're trying to say that the final one of those beasts has not yet happened. Okay, well, that might have to come into a different conversation. But Jesus here, he's drawing on prophetic scripture. His coming is not to be interpreted as this point returning, it's coming in to the authority that comes with the ascension and the vindication of who you are and how you've lived. Jesus is talking about that kind of coming. But he says there's some things they need to watch out for in the meantime. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." Verse 9. "Then you'll be handed over to and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of," some translations say many, some say most, "will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." We'll pause there. There's more to go. Famines, earthquakes, false messiahs, false prophets, persecution, people needing to stand up under persecution. There needs to be a gospel given to what it talks about, the whole earth. And then the end will come. What end is Jesus talking about? Well, people would often say to you, well, that level of international disruption has not yet happened. There can't have been those kinds of famines and wars and false prophets and persecution that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking on, they would say, two levels. One level that would have made some immediate sense to the initial hearers, but then a second level which pertains to the future. Now, we come into a difficult area of biblical interpretation here called the law of second reference or double reference. I'm not going to explain that to you. It would be an interesting thing to do, but it would be an unhelpful distraction. Basically, the point is, can a prophecy speak on two levels? Some say yes, some say no. The difficulty is if you say yes, this is for the immediate audience, but also for the future audience. One, no one until, let's say, 1875 believed that it was about the future. Two, the early church wrote very clearly that this stuff was to do with here. Very clearly. I'm going to give you the quotes in a moment. I'm going to show you the receipts. And the third challenge to that is that we take interpretation away from the Bible text and we make it ours rather than the Bible's. Therefore, we are interpreting scripture based on how we see the world and what age and circumstances we think it's happening in, rather than how the text interprets itself in its immediate context. That can be a very tricky thing. Because when we argue with, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have their particular spin on Matthew 24, and they say that actually Jesus first came in 1914, and with the establishment of the League of Nations that happened around that time, this was the first coming of Jesus. And they went on for 5+ more times in the 20th century to describe that Jesus had already returned. And we want to say to them, no, you're just trying to grasp at circumstantial stuff and make it fit the text to construct your own theology. We have to be careful we don't do that too. How do you do that too? You have to first make a thorough reading of a verse in its context. Otherwise, you are interpreting scripture as you see it in your circumstance. That is removing the interpretation of scripture. Now, some people would say that in the Old Testament, that happened because there were things spoken about the Messiah that would have made some sense, like, for example, that Isaiah passage we spoke about. Jews in the immediate context might think that's Hezekiah, but we now know later on that it's speaking about Jesus. But the people who were making that decision were the writers of the New Testament, not me or you. Apostles were making that decision, and they wrote the New Testament. And that was tested. So here's the challenge with that. Can things have a second meaning? Well, you're going to have to decide that for yourself. But let's just look at some of the facts of what could build up some more credibility to, at least in Matthew 24, that this has to do with this section of time. So Jesus is talking about buildings. He's talking about the stones. He's making a reference to the temple system. We've gone through the Son of Man. I'm going to get back onto that in a minute. So this is a guy called Tacitus. And he, in the first century, says he was one of the Roman historians. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't writing to try and make text fit his ideology or worldview. He says, this year witnessed many prodigies, signs, or omens, including repeated earthquakes. Josephus, a Jewish historian that some people felt was a little bit in league with Rome, Josephus accounts that an earthquake in Judea was at such a magnitude that the constitution of the universe was being confounded for the destruction of men. So Tacitus, in his recollection of recent events in the mid-first century, post the ascension of Jesus, but pre the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, was saying, guys, we've had a lot of earthquakes recently. It's a bit odd. And there were some after this period of time which were also recorded, which I haven't got time to tell you about. So there were earthquakes. If we're to talk about messiahs, you can read through Jewish texts or histories of the time. I count at least 7 people claiming to be Messiah after the ascension of Jesus, but before 70 AD. In fact, one of them, a guy called John of Gascala, was operating in the temple as claiming to be God's special envoy on behalf of the Jewish people to fight the Romans, and who was eventually captured and taken off to Rome. And some people, not me, but some people say that he fulfills the criteria of what Paul was talking about in Thessalonians, as someone setting themselves up in God's temple, claiming to be God, running the kind of nation as the Messiah. So there were 7 messiahs. There were wars and there were rumors of wars. You can look at many of the different historical overviews of this period of time. One of them was unprecedented in the history of Rome, and in 1 year you had 4 emperors. Now, Rome as a nation was pretty unstable, but not unstable to the point where they're having 4 emperors in a year. There were famines. Agabus prophesied one, actually, in Acts chapter 11. And we can read through other different commentators at the time that there were many droughts which precipitate famines in that time. And Tacitus also talking about earthquakes. So if you don't understand this period of time, you're not quite sure whether anything in that pre-70 period could plausibly show that this is what Jesus was talking about. But the early church weren't in 2 minds about this. This was a guy called Eusebius, the first historian of the church. He says, if one compares the words of our Savior in Matthew 24 with the other accounts of the historian Josephus, so that's one of the historians we mentioned, concerning the whole war, the Jewish war, how can one fail to wonder and to admit that the foreknowledge and the prophecy of our Savior were truly divine and marvelously strange? He was summing up the opinion of the early church, saying, this stuff that we knew happened fairly recently is a testimony to the prophetic reliability of Jesus, because we saw it happen recently. It happened. It gives credibility to the ministry and the words of Jesus. He foretold it and it happened. Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray your flight will not take place in the winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and will never be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and messiahs and prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even in the elect, if that were possible. I could give you some more people who professed to do that in the first century, some of which we're reading about in Acts. See, I have told you ahead of time. What is this great tribulation? What is this unequal time of tribulation? So another thing that happens in this period of time is that when the Romans, after 3 years of working their way from the north of Israel, killing and pillaging without any inhibition at all, the villages north of Jerusalem, they work their way down, they have a siege of Jerusalem itself. Siege, they encamp round, no food in, no one comes out. There were little battles on the edge of it. But they finally, through these Roman battering rams, they get into Jerusalem. And then they fight. Josephus says that 1 million people died in that place. Nearly 100,000 young people were taken away. Josephus says this is how many young people in the room today? Okay, I'm just saying. There were things that I could say that would shock even this generation about what took place in Jerusalem at that time. One thing I can say is that there was so much bloodshed in Jerusalem that they thought the quantities of shed blood would put the fires out that they'd set ablaze in Rome. That's what how much was on the streets. Josephus says this, while the holy house, the temple was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was the commiseration of any age, but children, old men, and priests were all slain in the same manner. The flame was also carried a long way and made an echo. We'll get back to that in a minute, it's important. Together with the groans of those who were slain, no one can imagine anything greater and more terrible than this noise. Josephus, on his own words, was saying, this is the worst thing ever, ever, ever to happen to us as a nation. We faced the Babylonians, we faced the Assyrians, we faced the Persians. Nothing prepared us for what took place. It was utterly, utterly horrific. This is the backdrop that we need to understand when we're reading these verses. So it's no wonder that Christians took this seriously and they fled Jerusalem when they begin to see some of these things happening. So then he goes on to say, verse 27, we'll skip down a bit. For as lightning comes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will give no light. This is verse, we're going to just do a couple more points here as we land. This is one of them. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations on the earth will mourn. They will see, or some translations, they will recognize the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. What does the verse say there will appear in the sky? The sign of the Son of Man. It doesn't say the Son of Man. It says the sign of the Son of Man. What was the sign that Jesus was pointing to all the way through all of this? It was the destruction of the old system, his prophetic word coming true, and the previous system being done away with. This is the sign. And the smoke in the sky, in the air, was a witness to the words of Jesus saying, this is done. It's over. It's rubble. And in fact, the heat of the fire in the temple, which was started by accident by a Roman soldier just lobbing some kind of weird torch in a frenzy, and he caught the different kind of tapestries on the side. They didn't mean to burn the temple down. But the intensity of the fire was so hot that the water inside the limestone heated up, that the stones exploded. They'd never known anything like that before. Literally, when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, the stones exploded due to the heat. So what is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? The coming, we've just spoken about it, the coming into Jesus' authority. This was the sign. This was the witness. It was pointing that Jesus was true. He was right. He was the prophet, the person who could foretell these things, and it was coming to pass. So let's go down to verse 36, and we'll finish with this. Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, this ascension into the presence of the Ancient of Days. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Who's being taken away in the flood? The unrighteous. Gone. Noah's going, hey, guys, something big's about to take place. Guys, you need to get in the boat. God's going to judge us. Everybody escape. Flood comes, too late, gone, taken away. Jesus is warning like Noah. Something's coming. Something's coming. You need to escape. So this is will be at the coming of the Son. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the grinding in a handmill, one will be taken and another left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know what hour your Lord will come. So, who is being taken? Not the righteous, it's the unrighteous. There have been some texts that try to use the Greek word for taken initially in the first part of the passage there, a Greek word called paralambano, to do with someone being taken physically aside by someone. The assumption then saying, oh, well, it must be God, therefore, who's taking people aside. That word appears in the New Testament 50 times, mostly in a negative context. It talks about when Satan takes Jesus into the desert. He's taken by Satan into the desert. When Jesus is taken to the judgment seat of Pilate in order to be put on trial, that word appears. It's not a positive term. And in fact, when you read through Luke's account in Luke chapter 17, and the disciples finish this question off, it doesn't say this in Matthew, where will they be taken? He says, where there's a dead body, that's where the vultures will gather. The destination isn't a good one. Because this isn't a taking of the righteous, this is a taking of the unrighteous. This is judgment, judgment day for Israel. So this is the context that we have here underpinning this. I could go on talking about the faith and the wise servant. So in conclusion, I haven't gone on to the Daniels. I'll have to do that next week because we've run out of time. I've used the word possibly there, just in case I'm wrong. I don't think I am, but I just said possibly because I'm a humble man. So this end of the age that Jesus is talking about, in context to the hearers, was the end of the temple system and that old covenant relationship with God. It was a big deal. It needed covering by Jesus. The coming of Jesus is possibly this full transition into the messianic reign and rule of Christ. It was the recognition through the destruction of the old system that Jesus had come into authority and power as he said he had. It was a sign as a witness to the fact that Jesus, when he ascended, that wasn't seen by other than his disciples initially, but it was attested to by them. It was a visible sign to the world that what he said could be trusted and that he was who the disciples were saying that he was. So this time and period after he had ascended into heaven, when the destruction of the temple came, they could say, this is our Messiah. Look what he said. We've got written record of this happening. And it was a sign to the coming into authority at the throne of Almighty God of the Son of Man, not the return of the Son of Man to earth. So the sign appearing in the sky is possibly the destruction of the temple. The abomination that causes desolation was the final destruction of the temple of the holy place. There's an interesting record, like halfway through this siege, where it says in Daniel, we're going to have to look at this next week in Daniel chapter 9, when sacrifice and offerings comes to an end. What happens in a siege is you run out of food. And there was a mass self-destruct that a lot of the priests did because they ran out of animals to sacrifice. There weren't any more, they ran out. Here. In the middle of it, oh my gosh, we got no more animals to sacrifice. That's what happened during the siege. The abomination of desolation of the holy place was literally the destruction of the temple itself, the complete eradication of the explosion of the walls to completely finish the job. And the day of the Lord, at least initially, was God's final judgment on Jerusalem and the temple system. This is the final thing we need to bear in mind. There's lots more we can say, and I encourage you to bring questions either privately or publicly. This is a great one to wrestle with, okay? Yes, but it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 42. Okay, good. Bring that question. That was God's judgment on Israel and Jerusalem. That was the first judgment, but the rest of the world is still waiting for theirs. That's the nervy thing. And what you do get in the picture of the early church period was they recognized that Matthew chapter 24 had been fulfilled in the destruction of their temple, God's day of judgment on the old covenant practices of Israel, but God was still going to come in wrath and judgment on the rest of the world. Jesus still would come back, even though he had first come into the presence of Almighty God. So there was still a returning. There would still be more to come. But Matthew 24 isn't to do with the future, it's to do with the past. But it gives us a foretaste for what the rest of the world might be at some point in for. And that's the unnerving thing. This was the beginning. This was the picture of what God needed to do when he came to settle the books, to settle the accounts, to close the chapter off. So that's Matthew 24. And on that sunny note, we'll finish. I don't think we'll take any Q&A tonight. I can see some of you going, oh my days, my head is battered. But a lot of it has been battered because you've been sold a narrative which I don't think is true. And you're having to unpick and unravel this thing in a way that you hope is faithful to the original intent of Scripture. So there are a number of books I could point you to if you want to do some more reading on this. But I would encourage you to go away and think about Matthew 24. Think about the significance of that temple system being done away with. Because it was this significant transition in this kingdom, reign, and rule. It reorientated God's people away from a building and a religious set of practices onto a mission field. So that's where we stand now. As God closes down that chapter, now some say, yes, I know, but he has still a plan for Israel. Okay, yeah. But in terms of the way that covenant served the purposes of God to keep people in relationship with him, that bit's done. We are now forced to look away from buildings, look away from religious practice, look away from people wearing special clothing, going into the presence of God on our behalf. And we are now left with this responsibility of building Jesus' kingdom till he comes back and he finishes what he started. The first part happens there, but the rest of it is still yet to come. Okay? Good. Let me just pray. It feels the right thing to do. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we are challenged by your word. We're challenged to reread your word with a heart and an understanding to know what you want us to do next. And your challenge to your disciples was, it wasn't for you to know the times and the seasons, but get on with preaching the gospel. And God, forgive us for the times maybe some of us have been so preoccupied about when you're coming back that we're not doing the legwork of making sure as many people hear about you as possible. Help us to be those kingdom builders. Help us be those people who are rolling up our sleeves, carrying your anointing, and about your business of healing the sick, driving out the demons, ministering the love and the charity of God to those around us. Help us to be about that stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope you enjoy some of that, and hopefully see you next week.
We've come to the end of this week's message. We hope you've been impacted and inspired. Keep up to date with everything that's happening by visiting our website at www.lifechurchwarrington.com.